pleasure to be with you today. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison about AD 60, while he was in Rome, waiting to be tried for no crimes that he committed, but that he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel of justification by faith, and he preached that gospel to Jews and to Gentiles. And a lot of the Jewish people who were nationalists did not like this gospel because it was justification by faith and not by works, which meant that they didn't need to become proselytes into Judaism, that Gentiles could inherit the same promises that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their patriarchs, Gentiles like people who lived in Ephesus. And Paul spent about 3 years pastoring the church in Ephesus. He was instrumental in setting that church. He preached the gospel there during the second missionary journey. And many people heard the gospel, and many were converted. Many were from idolatrous background. They were idolaters. They grew up not knowing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he died on the cross, and how Paul preached to them about the sacredness and the preciousness of his blood, and how Gentiles and Jews could be justified by faith, not by works, but by grace. And they were touched. The Holy Spirit touched their hearts, and they were moved, and they were converted. And the church there in Ephesus was set, and a lot of people there were Gentiles. And I'd like to invite you to chapter 3 and verse 1. And we will just look at some of the terms. This letter of Paul to the Ephesians is a great letter. It's a letter that has great themes. In chapter 1, just by introduction, sovereign election is there. Sovereign election. God elected the people that he will save in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And adoption, the great themes of a Christian faith is in this letter. Adoption, we are adopted into God's family. We are objects of his grace. And we receive the riches of his grace, having done nothing to deserve it, but is richly given to us. The terms are rich. And if you spend just a few minutes reading this letter, you will be fascinated by the terms of this great epistle. Revelation is there, making known unto us the mystery of his will. And in chapter 3, verse 6, it speaks about what this mystery of God's will was. Verse 6 of chapter 3, I read, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So this speaks about this mystery of God's grace, the mystery of Christ, which is the justification by faith, that God would forgive sinners by Christ, by sending his one and only begotten Son to die for them on the cross of Calvary. And this message is for Jews and for Gentiles. This was a wonderful message in those days because the Jews were despising the Gentiles. They were considering them unclean and that they were not worthy to come anywhere near them. They were called not very kind words. So when Paul preached justification by faith, he was persecuted by Judaizers, and he was persecuted by his own nation. But the Lord God, in his great mercy, he sent him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And here we can see the uniting of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many references in the Old Testament. We won't look at them today. I just want to give you a few, if you're taking notes, or if you want to look at it later on. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 49, 22 and 23, and verse 6 of the same chapter. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 to 5. And then in the book of Romans, you can see where Paul is speaking about there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. This is salvation by grace, dear friends. Like any believer who has been converted, he can share this evidence, this ministry. We have called upon him when we heard the gospel, when we heard that we were sinners, that we needed salvation by grace, that we could not earn the forgiveness of God. We call upon the name of the Lord. We heard that the Lord Jesus saves, and he saves on Calvary, and how he atoned for the sins of his people. So anyone who calls upon him can be justified freely and can be washed and cleansed by his blood. So Paul says that in Romans. And then he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Meaning that we have no pedigree before God. We cannot make ourselves gain any merit or any worth by our own effort. And whether we are high-born or low-born, we can only enter into the kingdom through grace, through the love of Christ, through faith. And this is not by works. This is a gift of God. And it speaks about the unsearchable riches of Christ here. It speaks about the bounty of God's calling and the purpose of his will. This purpose of his will was made known in the Old Testament, friends. It was made known in the Old Testament, but it was kind of hidden. It was hidden in illustrations and in types in the worship of the temple and the tabernacle. And the law was given as a parent, as a kindergarten guardian to lead people to Christ, because the law was so perfect and we are so imperfect. And it was meant to point people to Christ, the one who was to come, the great cable coming through the Old Testament scriptures, that there will be one who will come, the one who will be a descendant of David, the one who will be a descendant of Abraham. Abraham was given many promises that through his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations shall be blessed. And here, Paul very humbly speaks in verse 1, for this cause, in chapter 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He's a prisoner. The word is a bondman. He's a bondman. He's under bonds. He's under chains, but not to the Roman prisoners, not to the Roman authorities. Paul does not see himself as a victim. He sees himself as an apostle, as a mission. He shares the mission of Christ. He has been touched. He has been converted. He has been loved. He has seen the love of Christ in his own life, a Pharisee. If he had cause to be self-righteous, he had it. He says in Philippians that he was of the tribe of Benjamin and that he had a lot of things to boast about, and how he grew up under the school of one of the chief rabbis of the age called Gamaliel. But he says in chapter 3, verse 8, that all that he considered as gain, then he considered but loss for the gaining of Christ. So Paul loved and valued Christ above all. He was transformed. He was changed. He was a different man. The Saul of Tarsus was a different man from Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Yet the same man, but yet a different man. And so it is with every believer. If you are a believer here tonight, Do you believe that you have? The old man is dead. The old man has died. That person you were once is no longer that person. So you don't need to be tormented by your past. You can say that person is dead. He's been crucified with Christ. He is dead. He has been buried with Christ, and a new person has been raised anew. And this is the creation of Christ. He is Christ living in us. And we have him living by faith, as we will examine in verse 16 and verse 17. But this as a way of introduction. So we talked about the mystery of Christ in verse 4, and we read verse 6. And then the commission of Paul, that his commission given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ was to be a minister, in verse 7, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. He speaks about the fellowship of the mystery, which is another word for communion. The Gentile believers in the church of Ephesus had communion with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and in other parts of the world. They were one. In chapter 2, it speaks about how the Lord God made them to become one body in Christ, and how Christ is their peace. He is their peace. He is our peace. He brought peace to our conscience from the guilt of sin, from the weight of sin, and he is our peace because he broke that wall of partition. The enmity, he says, that was between Jew and Gentile. There was a natural enmity between them. They were enemies. And I cannot help, dear friends, to make a reference today where there is enmity between Jew and Gentile. And we pray that there will be peace. How can there be peace? It can only be done by Jesus Christ, who is the man of peace. And he can bring peace between Jew and Gentile to this day. I'd like to invite you now to verse 10 and 11. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here the apostle speaks about principalities and powers in heavenly places. He speaks about heavenly beings. He speaks about principalities and powers in heavenly places, in heaven, things that are happening in heaven. It speaks about angels, the angelic host, who serve the Lord day and night, and they observe, and to them it is made known, through the church or by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the angelic host is instructed, they are studying, they are seeing Christians and the church, through the church and through the believers, and through the changes wrought in their life by God and by Christ, the manifold wisdom of God, how God is so wise, and how this wisdom is so manifold, is multifaceted, is so deep, and is so extensive, that they're learning about grace through the church. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that magnificent? Sometimes we think of angels that they're so superior to us, and they are indeed in power, in abilities, in knowledge. They have their own ministries. They have been appointed to minister to the saints, to help and to support us in this life, in this pilgrimage. But yet, they are learning, they are observing the manifold wisdom of God through the church. And in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here in this verse, we have sovereign election, in Christ. We have adoption in Christ, the themes of chapter 1. We have eternal salvation in Christ. And we have the revealed truth through Christ Jesus. All these things have been purposed by God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in eternity past. And we are invited by reading this letter to study and to dwell into the eternal purposes of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that God in His eternity wanted to have a family. He knew that when He created the world, that man would fall. He knew that Adam and Eve would fall, and that mankind would fall as a result, and sin will enter into this world. And yet, He knew, and with this knowledge, He purposed to save an innumerable host of people, a number that no man can number, and to adopt them into His family. Our God, dear friends, is a relational being. He is a triune God. Before the creation of the world, there was an interrelationship, there was fellowship, there was love between the three members of the Godhead, which means God is love, which means that God loves His people. He purposed to adopt an innumerable number into His family and make them His children, and to bequeath them, to give to them all that He has and hold nothing back. He gave His one and only begotten Son to be our representative. He became our mediator. He adopted human form. And what amazes us most is that the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, did not consider this humiliation to come and to take human form and become our representative. In the book of Hebrews, it speaks about him being our elder brother. Isn't that wonderful, dear friends? That for those who had brothers and sisters, and we know what brotherly love is, and sometimes our brothers and sisters may not love us as we wish them to love us, yet we have an elder brother that sticketh closer than, it says, a friend sticketh closer than a brother. So we see the love of Christ in coming and taking human form and taking our place on the cross of Calvary. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. The words that I would like to speak about is those three words: boldness, access, and confidence by the faith of Him. The word boldness, it means that we have great courage, we have great determination. Even though we are weak and we are sinners and we fall and we let the Lord down, we have been given the spirit of power and supplication, whereby through Christ we have boldness to approach the Lord God into His throne room. And we have been given access. This access before was shut. We didn't have access. The Ephesian believers didn't have access before they were converted. But now they have access through Christ, because He is their mediator. He represents them to God in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ represents them by mediating God's gifts to them, God's graces to them. He sends them the gifts of God through His mediation, through His office of mediator. And then confidence. We have confidence. They have confidence to enter into the throne room of heaven. They have access and boldness with confidence. They know they will be accepted. They know. What is the basis? What is the ground of their confidence? Is it their own merit? No. Is it because they are good? No. Is it because of what they have done? No. It is because Christ stood on their behalf. He stood for them on the cross of Calvary. He made atonement for them. And therefore, their sins have been atoned for. They have been washed. They have been cleansed. They have been made new. They have been accepted into the Beloved. They have a relationship of Father and Son to the Father in heaven. And they have been given the spirit of adoption, whereby they cry, Abba, Father. This is the confidence of the saints. This is our confidence by the faith of him who gave it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, Paul says to them, do not faint. Do not faint. Do not grow weary. Do not be discouraged. They heard about his trials. They heard about being in prison. They heard about how he was entreated badly by the authorities and by the Jews who did not love him or cared for him. But he says to them, don't faint. Don't be discouraged. Don't look at my chains in prison, but look at my chains in Christ, which is your glory. The things that I'm going through, Paul is saying, is for your glory. How is it that it is for their glory? Well, Paul, through his ministry, through his prayer, he's going to say a prayer starting from verse 14. He's praying for them. He's praying for them in prison. And it is noticeable, dear friends, that he intermixes teaching with supplication and prayer. Paul is teaching in his letter, but he doesn't forget supplication and prayer. And he prays, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now you will notice that for this cause is the same as it was in verse 1. So we see that Paul sort of made a digression between verse 1, from verse 2 to verse 13. He was kind of digressing and speaking about this mystery and the fellowship of the mystery. And then he comes back to this theme, for this cause, which began in chapter 2, which reminded the Ephesians of what they were before they were converted. And he reminded them of their walk among the Gentiles. And then he reminded them of how God intervened into their lives and how he took them and he grasped their heart and their mind by the power of the gospel and turned them away from the idolatrous practices that they were so accustomed. And he reminded them that they suffered persecution, maybe from their families, maybe from their workplaces, because they would not partake into the feast of idols or sacrifices offered to idols. And now Paul goes back into verse 14 and he begins this supplication, this prayer. And he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Again, the theme here, he bows his knees. We see his humility. We see that the posture of his prayer, more his heart rather than his body, but yet his body also. We can be certain that this apostle was a man of great humility and a man of reverence, that when he prayed with his heart and mind and soul. And it is good for us when we pray to bow the knees of our heart and of our minds, to fully supplicate, to fully reverence the Lord, to give him his due praise, to begin with objective worship, to love him through his Son, and to pray for the enabling and the quickening of the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, he speaks about the whole family of believers, the whole family in heaven and earth, those who are triumphant in heaven and those who are militant in earth, not militant in a physical sense, but militant in a spiritual sense. I'd like to remind you that in chapter 6, we are learning about the Christian spiritual warfare and the complete armor of God. And this is relevant to this verse here, about the spiritual warfare. And then in verse 16, and the first point that I would like to make is about the daily strength of sanctification. The Christian, dear friends, needs daily power from on high. He cannot make it by himself. He is not an independent person anymore. If you are a believer, every day you need the strength of the Lord God. Every day we need to call upon His might in order for Him to give us the ability and the strength to live the Christian life. It reads in verse 16 that He will grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. This letter is written to Christians. It cannot be otherwise. It is not written to unbelievers. An unbeliever cannot be endowed with these things. It's impossible because he has the old nature. He walks according to the pattern of this world. But a Christian has been illuminated. He has been converted. He is in Christ, and Christ dwells in him by faith, as we see in the next verse. Therefore, he is a man of God, a woman of God. And the things of this world are no longer attractive to him or her. The things of this world, worldliness, and the things that he sees pain his eyes. And he has nothing to do with the things of this world. And there is an old man to mortify, and there is a new man to enliven. And he needs strength from on high. And the promise of God is that this will be given to him and her on a daily basis. And this is the prayer of Paul to the Ephesians, that they will be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That inner man is the new man. That inner man is the man that the whole soul. Soul meaning the spirit of the person, his affections, his desires, his determinations, his aims and his objectives. All these things are encompassed into that inner man. And we need that on a daily basis in order to advance in the pursuit of holiness. It gives us focus. It gives us determination. It gives us love for Christ. It gives us spiritual objectives. It helps us to put off the old man. And it gives us power to put on the new man, in order to please God and to serve Christ. And the graces of the Spirit can be enacted in us. And then from there, we go to the second point, which puts Christ into our hearts, who is our great interest, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Christ dwelling in the hearts of the Ephesian Christians by faith, through the word of God and by the power of the Spirit. A Christian is one who has Christ in his heart. He is ever in his mind. He is ever in his affections. He is ever in his aim. When we wake up, when we live our daily life, this should be our aim. Am I exercising faith? Am I seeing Christ in my daily life? Do I see Christ in my daily devotions? Do I serve him? Do I please him? When he sees me, when his eyes is upon me, does he see someone who aims and strives after pleasing him? This should be our prayer. This should be something that we value. This is something that we must have aims and objectives. Because think of it. If we don't have Christ in our heart by faith, dear friends, the old man will rise. The old man will come up. The old man will come. It's like that illustration of Martin Luther in a ship with two captains. The old man is the old captain who has been barred and put into a cell. And the new man is the new captain of that vessel. And everything is fine, and the vessel is going properly into its destination. But because people are not watchful and people are not careful, the old man comes out of his cell and tries to take ascendancy and tries to take control of that ship. And what do you think will happen if he takes control of that ship? He will make it shipwreck. And so it is with us, and so it is with the Ephesians Christians. But Paul has confidence in them that this will not be so, and he prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. We read the Gospels, we look at the Gospels. How can the Gospels help us that Christ may dwell in our hearts? Well, the four Gospels are precious because they have a bird's eye view of Christ while he was on earth. They show us how he was in his ministry. They show us how he was interacting with the disciples, his patience, his love, his training of them. He was coaching them. They were into the seminary and the school of Christ for 3 years. We see how they began. We see them, how they made mistakes, how they fell. But the Lord always loved them, cared for them, restored them, and he sent them on mission. He trained them. He equipped them. He did so much for them. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, they were different men. They were completely different men. They were emboldened. They were full of the Spirit of God. They were without fear. They were courageous. They were brave. And their heart was for the Lord. And from the second point, we're going to the third point in verse 18, which is to strengthen us, to strengthen us in our faith in him, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, I beg your pardon, I need to go back. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all sense what is the breadth and length and depth and height. The Ephesian Christians, dear friends, they were rooted and grounded in love. When someone is rooted in Christ, he is unshakable. When someone is grounded in Christ, he has a solid foundation. What parable of the Lord reminds us this of? It reminds us of Matthew chapter 7, upon the wise man which built his house upon that rock, Christ Jesus. And what does it say? What does the scripture say? That the rains and the winds and the storms buffeted that house, but it was not able to shake it. Yes, it may have been shaken, but the foundation is still in place. Christ cannot be moved. Christ cannot be vanquished. Christ cannot be defeated. He is the victor. He is seated at the right hand of God, his Father, in heaven. He has triumphed across all his enemies. So we are founded in Christ. We are rooted in Christ. And this should give us great confidence. Not pride, not boastfulness, not self-confidence. We cannot have self-confidence because we cannot trust in the flesh. But we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all our being. We trust in his mighty attributes. We trust in his love for us, that gave himself on the cross of Calvary. And then he speaks, dear friends, about the love of Christ. And he speaks about comprehending, understanding, not only understanding in head knowledge, not only understanding in doctrine, but also understanding in practice, in experience. We must understand it in doctrine. We must understand it in the heart and in the mind. But we also must understand it in experience. As we grow older in the Christian faith, we must advance in knowing Christ more, in walking with him, in loving him, in serving him, in being dedicated to him, in being consecrated to him, because there is no other alternative for a Christian. Our graces must be sharpened in him, like a sharp knife or a sword. When a soldier sharpens it up, he needs that great tool, that great instrument, to sharpen his sword. He cannot do it himself. He needs that agency of the tool that will sharpen his sword. And so it is with Christ. He is the one that sharpens us. He is the one that trains us in the course and in the race, the Christian race, in service, in dedication. When trials come, he will not let us fall. In bereavement, he will not let us sink. In sorrow, in sickness, in trial, if we are in the advancing ages of our life, he will be our God. We have many scriptures in the Psalms and in other places that he will not despise the hoary head. He will not despise the old believer. The old believer is honorable. The old believer is honorable in the eyes of the Lord. And he will honor him and uphold him. And he will strengthen him. And he will help him to pass through that river Jordan. When he passes from this life into the next life, he will not let him go, because he is that rock. He is that foundation. That believer is rooted and grounded in Christ. And maybe you are a young believer. Maybe you have been a believer for a few months. Or maybe you are seeking Christ tonight. Or maybe you will seek Christ soon. Well, look at the attributes of Christ. Is there any other rock like our rock? Is there any other Savior like our Savior? He is divine. He is the Son of God, eternal. Yet he was made man. He is the God-man. He took human form. He is the visible member of the Godhead. He is the one to whom we will see when we enter heaven. We will marvel at him. We will admire him for eternity. And yet he invites us to do this now. What a privilege. And then in verse 18, dear friends, he speaks about the breadth, the length and depth and height. We have seen some of these aspects already. But I just like to mention some of the aspects of the breadth and the length and the depth of height, and then we can make some application. The breadth of the love of Christ. What could this mean? It could mean that it encompasses all conditions of people, all manner of backgrounds, and all manner of ages and centuries. The people that he saves today are different from the people that he saved 200 years ago. The Ephesians are all gone past to glory now. They are in heaven. And yet the breath of the love of Christ have captured their hearts and saved them and translated them in heavenly places in him. The old believers, the Old Testament, like David, like Anna, like Simeon, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like maybe Gentiles in the Old Testament who became proselytes to the Jewish faith and trusted in Messiah. The breadth of the love of Christ encompasses them. But it also speaks about conditions, all conditions of people. It could be people who have done vile crimes, murder, theft. They could have done things that we would consider despicable and abhorrent to us, that we would not come near them, and yet the love of Christ has room for them as well. Remember the thief on the cross on the 11th hour. The breath of the love of Christ captured him and saved him, while the other thief on the other side was not given room for repentance. We think of Legion. Legion was a Gentile. He was an outcast. His own people rejected him. He was bound in chains, and yet he broke off his chains. Where was his abode? His abode was in tombs, in burial grounds, because that's the only place where he could be by himself. He was as much as afraid of them as them were afraid of him. And he had no peace. And what did the Lord do? We read in Mark chapter 5 that the Lord made the journey and crossed the sea and went to the land of the Gadarenes. Why did he go there? Did he just go there out of chance? Of course not. He had a purpose. He knew what he would do. He knew exactly who he would meet, and he knew what he would do with this man. And he healed him, and he cast out the legions out of him. And after he has done that, he was just about to go, Legion comes in his sound mind, in his sound intellect, and he wanted to go with him and go with him to be with him. He loved to be with him, with his Savior. And yet the Lord said to him, go and tell your people, your friends and family, all that the Lord God has done for you. He became an evangelist. He became a missionary in the Gentile country. So we see the breadth of the love of Christ. It also encompasses all our needs. You know, we have many needs. As human beings, we have many needs. We have needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, mental needs, especially in this day and age where the pressures upon man are so manifold and so many. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ is our peace, and he has given us power and life by his Spirit in order to meet all of our needs. The length of the love of Christ, the length of the love of Christ involves the duration of his blessings. What he started now in time, he will continue in eternity. No matter how long we resisted the overtures of his grace, we may have resisted him for 50, 60, a lifetime, and yet on the 11th hour he may save us. Humanly speaking, that's impossible for us, isn't it? If someone does something wrong for us once or twice, we are not in no delay to turn our backs toward him, because we are sinners. And yet the Lord God has so much long-suffering. He does not turn his back on the objects of his love, no matter how long we have lived in sin. He saves us. We think of Nicodemus. We think of a proud Pharisee who came to him in the night, maybe out of fear. And yet the Lord, in his kindness, he taught him about the new birth. We think of the depths of Christ. The depths of Christ. He descended into hell for us, not literally, but he descended into our hell. He took upon himself that hideous cost, that agony, which we ought to have suffered for all eternity, that eternal weight of judgment that we ought to have suffered. Dear friends, he suffered it for us. We cannot comprehend this. It's too deep for us. But we are given glimpses of his sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he poured out blood, drops of blood from his head, and when they put upon the crown of thorns on his head and buffeted him, when he was blindfolded and they struck him with their fists, the Lord did not retaliate. When he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have called legions of angels to protect and to come to his aid, yet he did not do it because of the depth of the love that he has for his people, because of his mission to save us. And then the height of the love of Christ, the height of the love of Christ, which suggests his attributes, his wisdom, his prudence. Oh, the wisdom and the prudence of Christ toward us. He has seen us. We believe in the providence of God. We believe that our lives are sketched and mapped and known to God before we were created, before we were born, because God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the time that we were born. He knows the time that we will be called home. Will we not serve such a Savior as this, who plans all the chapters of our life? He knows exactly where we will live. He knows exactly the time of our calling. He knows exactly how we will react to different trials. He gives us everything by measure. He gives us everything to what we can bear. He won't give us anything more than we can bear. And that's a comfort to us, because we know that in Romans chapter 8, it speaks about that all things work for good to those who who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And therefore, we have great boldness to come into his presence. And we have not been given a spirit of fear, but we have a spirit of courage and of power. The plan of salvation of the Godhead, it speaks the height of the love of Christ. It speaks about the plan of salvation of the Godhead to exercise judgment and to exercise grace. God, in his plan of grace and salvation in Christ, he has exercised judgment in punishing sin. He did not ignore our sin, but he punished the sin of his people on the cross of Calvary, in his Son, the atoning work of Christ. And yet the love of Christ was also exercised in his eternal purposes, so that the Lord God is the justifier and the one that loves and brings us to him. He justifies us and then he sanctifies us. So it is a wonderful thing, the love of Christ. And then he speaks about comprehending with all sense. Now this comprehension, dear friends, is for every believer. There are no superior believers. There are no first-rank believers. And there are no second-rank believers. But all are equal at the foot of the cross. It speaks about the priesthood of all believers. And every believer who is endowed, who has been sealed by the Spirit of God, has that gift to understand, to comprehend by experience and through application the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ in verse 19, which passeth knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. We will spend eternity exploring, examining, admiring, marveling, studying the love of Christ toward us. And should we not begin now? Should we not start now? Should we not seek to deepen now and serve him with all our strength? We do not know when the Lord will call us home. But as long as we have strength and ability, let us serve him now. Let us be committed to the local church, because the local church is the instrument which he has put in our life, whereby we are enabled to serve him through the ministry that he has given us in the church. Let us come to the prayer meetings. Let us attend the Bible studies. Let us go out and reach out to those who are lost. Let us teach Sunday school. Let us bring up a young generation of children into the family of God, teaching them the things of Christ. And the second part of verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we are not to be made like God in divinity, but we are in his image. We are image bearers of God. We are image bearers. Christ is within us. And we have been equipped and fashioned and created so that Christ may be seen in us, towards our relatives, towards our friends, towards our colleagues, our neighbors, that they may see Christ in us. But also here is speaking about the church as a whole, the family of God, that when glory shall come, the fullness of God will be seen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redeemed. They will reflect his glory and they will reflect his fullness, because God and Christ will be glorified in them. And we have glimpses of this in us now. Glimpses, I say, but not the fullness. The fullness is in the body of Christ, but every believer has tasted of the goodness and of the fullness of God in Christ. And then Paul, observe here, dear friends, and I'm closing with this, observe that Paul does not close this prayer without doxology. Observe how he closes and how he describes God in verse 20, and how he ascribes all the glory and all the honor to God. I will read it. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. These are the superlative terms. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see there the three superlatives that God, who is able to do. Exceeding, that's number one. Abundantly, that's number two. Above all, that's number three. There is no limit to our God in what he can do. So let us humble ourselves and acknowledge that it is us who limit him in our smallness of faith and the hardness of our own hearts. Let us confess and say, it is me, Lord, who have done this sin, and I have not given thee the praise that is due unto your name. Increase our faith, Lord, and help us to see thy power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Isn't that wonderful that here Paul is saying, according to the power that worketh in us, we are instruments. The Lord God delights to do wonderful things in the world through his church, through the Christians. So we believe in instrumentality. We believe that the Lord God will use us. We believe that if we strive and if we pray, the Lord will give us the strength to witness, that he will use us to bring someone to Christ. Or maybe we can share something. Or maybe they will see something in us, an act of love, an act of charity, an act of kindness. Or maybe we will not react as other people will react in provocation. And they will think, how patient is this man or this lady? How kind they are. There must be something in them. Then that's the opportunity for us to open our mouth and say, would you be interested in the Christian faith? Would you take a track from me? Would you like to come to the service of the church I attend to? And so forth. And verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. This is the love of God. This is the praise of the church to the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, by Christ Jesus. So, dear friends, I just close by saying those 4 points about the daily strength of sanctification of the Christian. We must pray for it. We must value it. We must strive for it. And that we must pray that the thing that puts Christ into our heart, he is our great interest. We identify with him. His mission becomes our mission. His aims become our aims. His desires and his kingdom become our aims and our desires. And then we are strengthened by faith in him. And then we are given the deep knowledge of his love for us. And there we grow. And the graces of God are manifested in us. And people see the glory of Christ in small and weak earthen vessels such as we are. Let's close our study by singing our hymn 809. 809.